Well, please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. We're looking this morning at chapter 6 and chapter 7. So we have great expectations today. We're going to get through two chapters. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and chapter 7. As we consider a foundation for stewardship. You know, last week we talked about having satisfaction in stewardship, and we've been hearing a lot about that, and that's how you exercise true wisdom, realizing that the things in your life, your job, your toil, family, anything that you have in your life is a gift from God. And although our lives are fleeting, that we can find satisfaction as we view them as gifts from God, ways that we can bring Him glory, even though our time is limited. So it sounds great, it sounds easy, but being a steward in a broken world is very hard. Solomon, again, is considered the wisest man. He was a king. And again, even though he just talked about having satisfaction in stewardship in chapter 6, he jumps right back into the perceived brokenness and injustice and almost backwardness of this world around us. And he's going to help us drill and move past that to get down to a solid foundation that even when everything goes wrong, it'll help us maintain the heart of a steward. Well, first, let's look at chapter 6. Let's just read down through these first 12 verses. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us as we have gathered here, as we bend our hearts toward your word. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for this time that we can, in comfort, consider your truth. And God, I pray that you would grant us the faith to see what is the sure foundation for wisdom, for assurance, for stewardship. Bless us today, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, in chapter 6, again, here we have Solomon kind of, again, almost like he's walking out of the church. He's been talking about stewardship and satisfaction, and then he begins wandering, moving through the thick, twisted, tangled forest of life with all of its injustice and the vanity he sees around him. He begins describing this again in chapter 6, doesn't he? And really, if you were to say, what is the perspective that Solomon is kind of explaining here and exploring in chapter 6? He's showing us the problem with, number one, seeing things with our stomachs. This is the problem here. He's showing us that when we look with our stomachs, when we judge with our appetite, things around us seem upside down. Everything is not as it might appear to us. As we evaluate the lives of others, think about the people you look up to. Think about the people that maybe you consider are blessed. And if we examine those people and consider their lives and the way that they are living, it demonstrates to us that maybe there's something wrong with our perspective. Because we're often judging and looking with our appetites and our stomachs, not really with our eyes and with wisdom. This is what I mean. He starts off in verse 1. This is an evil under the sun. It lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, that he lacks nothing that all he desires. I mean, isn't that typically the kind of person that we think is really blessed by God? The kind of person that we look up to? The person who has all the money, who has all the possessions, who doesn't have to worry about paying his bills? He has even a good name, right? He has a good reputation. He lacks nothing. We typically think, okay, that man with all this wealth and possessions, he is blessed. When we do that, we're not really judging with our eyes. We're really judging with our stomachs. Because what is it about that man that makes us think he's blessed? He's got a lot of stuff. In fact, this kind of gets down to that base level of desires in our life. It reveals to us what we really want, what we are really hungry for. And this is what we do in our society. We kind of split people up into the haves and the have-nots. And what is the biggest complaint of the have-nots? That the haves have everything, right? And this injustice that they see brings them to develop different political ideals, economic philosophies. It leads them, when they go to the polls, that they're the haves and the have-nots, and the haves have everything, so we need to fix that. And they charge the haves with something that is grievous itself. What do they charge the haves with? The wealthy in our country are wealthy because they're greedy, right? They're greedy. They're greedy. They want everything for themselves. Without stopping to think that what lies behind the accusation is greed itself. Right? The have-nots are still greedy. They just don't have the stuff. But they're greedy for what the haves have. They're judging with their stomachs and their appetite. Those people have what we really want, and so we have to somehow fix this. Well, here Solomon's looking at it, and he's not comparing the have-nots with the haves as much as he's just looking at the haves, and he's going, you think that they're blessed and they're great, but they're not. Because they may have everything. They have wealth and health, prosperity and honor, but God has not given them the ability to enjoy it. I mean, that's the key here. To this whole chapter, chapter 6, is that when we look at people who seem to have a bunch of stuff, we think, oh, okay, well then they're really blessed and that's where I want to be. But that's not the heart of the issue. Remember, to be a steward doesn't mean you have to have a bunch of stuff. It means you have to have that humble perspective that everything is a gift. And you judge with your eyes and this kind of wisdom, not with your stomachs and your appetite of, I want more for me. In fact, look at verse 3. Even if it's not wealth, he highlights this man who has 100 children and lives many years. Now, I know what you're thinking, parents. You're thinking, I'm not sure 100 children's a real blessing. But remember, in this culture, that's how you considered being blessed. You were blessed if you had a lot of livestock, property, and a lot of children. That's what being blessed really is. Think of Job. That's why Job is such a foil for what happens in the book of Job. Because when it starts out, what does he have a lot of? He's got a lot of property, a lot of flocks, a lot of money, a lot of children. Right? But this person is not blessed in Solomon's eyes. Why? Because they're not satisfied with what they have. They can't really enjoy it. It's not enough to them. What's interesting, if you look back at chapter 5, where we were last week, verses 18 and 19, remember back last week, in fact, it's interesting, Solomon says, you know, I've considered all these things, and what I've found is, what is good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. And then notice verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions, same things, right? He's given the same stuff, wealth and possessions, but in chapter 5, he's given the what? What's next? Wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. That is something that we are lacking under the sun, the very ability to enjoy the things that God has given us. No matter what He's given us. Apart from Him, we always follow our stomachs. We follow our appetite. This is why the story of Jacob and Esau is so almost blatantly ridiculous. If you remember, Esau is out hunting and he comes in and he's starving. And Jacob's just sitting there over a pot of stew, right? And Esau says, please, brother, right there, that should have been enough, right? Brother, give me some stew. Yep, here you go, right? Brother. No, that's not what happened. Please, brother, I'm starving. And Jacob says, if you sell me your birthright. And what does Esau say? You got it. Seeing with his stomach, right? His appetite was driving him. He didn't care about the promises of God and the plan of God through what it meant to be the firstborn. He didn't care about that. He just wanted to eat with his stomach. He couldn't enjoy what God had given him. We are mostly unable to find joy and satisfaction in the world. And even as born-again believers, you are enabled to enjoy things in the world, but we still default to seeing with our stomachs. It happens when we're jealous of what others have. We're envious of what others have. We kind of default to that same way of thinking. It's a way of thinking, it's a reality that mankind is kind of cursed with since the fall. This morning in the class that was taking place downstairs, again, it's not too late to become a part of this. It meets downstairs at 8:30, going over the whole Bible. This morning, talked about the fall. Adam and Eve sinning against God, getting expelled from the Garden of Eden. And ever since that time, mankind himself has plagued with this inability to really enjoy the gifts of God. Here you go. Think of this. Think of the crew of the Black Pearl. You guys know the crew of the Black Pearl? You thinking of them? Right? Remember what they did that was so bad? They stole gold from the Aztecs. And so because they stole this gold, they were cursed with an ancient Aztec curse. They became the undead, that you could only see them as being dead in the moonlight, right? In the daylight, they looked normal. But the big part of the curse was because they were dead, they couldn't enjoy the things of life. They couldn't eat. They couldn't drink and be satisfied. They drink wine. It went right through them. Nothing. They were cursed with not being able to enjoy things of the world. In a very similar way, we are cursed this way. And that's kind of the problem that Solomon is highlighting in chapter 6 here. You can have all this stuff, but if you don't have the ability to enjoy it, it's vanity. It's meaningless. It's just meaningless. So verses 7 through 9 here, he tells us it's better for you to see with your eyes and be satisfied than to be led by the wandering of appetite. Your appetite causes you to continue, right? It's not satisfied. You're always wandering around with it. But if you look with eyes of wisdom that he's talking about, you're satisfied with what you have. So whether you have a lot or whether you have a little. And listen, we live in a culture that everything's about that, right? Commercials are about that. And we grow up in that kind of race for having more. It's just such a part of who we are. I felt it yesterday as I was driving to get some work done on my car, and I'm going around the curves, and then what passes me? One of those fancy new Teslas, right? And right there in my heart, I started judging with my stomach. Oh, that guy's so much better than me. His car is so much nicer than mine. But then I thought, wait, but he's got to work on his brakes too, right? So he doesn't escape that, but it sure looks nice. We if we're going to be good stewards, we have to stop judging with our stomachs. We have to stop seeing with our appetites, with this low-level jealousy or envy that we have for what others have. You know, this is when you entertain. Look, some of you are like, hey, I'm good here. I don't suffer from that. And that might be. It might be that you don't really do this. Well, let me ask you a couple questions. Do you ever get into those cycles, maybe those patterns of thought, maybe when you're down? The if onlys. Oh, if only. Oh, if only a rich uncle would die that I've never heard of. Oh, if only. I used to, my parents played the lottery for years, and I wouldn't play the lottery, but I used to think, but if they win, they can give me stuff. If only, right? Or the one days, right? One day it's going to happen. One day my ship's going to come in. One day. It's not today. I can't be satisfied with where I'm at and what I have today. I can't exercise proper stewardship. I'm too distracted, judging with my appetite, seeing with my stomach, and this is not enough. And so I need something more. Well, verse 10 is kind of an antidote to judging with your stomach. Look at what it says. Verse 10, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with the one stronger than he. Whatever's going to happen has already been named. We've talked about this before, and it's a constant kind of theme in the book of Ecclesiastes, that God is sovereign. And your life is happening perfectly according to his plan. So there's no sense in saying, if only one day. Each day is sufficient for itself. Knowing that God is sovereign over all of them. He has a plan in place. And your life is happening according to this plan. Listen, I understand this is one of those doctrines from Scripture that sometimes is really hard for us to wrestle with, but the reason we're talking about it now in the comfort of this place is because it's in God's Word, and now is the time that you really need to, by faith, see it, hear it, and believe it. Because the time to grab hold of this doctrine is when things are kind of going okay. Because when things are going really bad, it's kind of hard to then remind yourself. Well, you want to remind yourself of this, but if you don't already have a firm grasp on this idea, when things go wrong, it's so hard to keep hold of it. Like Paul in Philippians chapter 4, he had a firm grasp that his days were named, that God was the author of his life. He knew that. And so he could be content with what? You remember what Paul said he could be content with? With having much, with having little, with feasting, with starving. Whatever the situation, you move the pieces around and change the circumstances, having much or having little, he would be content with that. And he knew that with Christ, he could do all these things and be content in all of them. So we need to stop seeing with our stomachs. And a big part of that, a big part of not seeing with our stomachs is learning to live backwards. This is the second thing. This is chapter 7. Verses 1 through 12, learning to live backwards. So if chapter 6, he kind of looks at this way, this wrong way we think about things, where people who have a lot of stuff we think are doing really well, we misjudge things. Chapter 7, he starts giving us a bunch of parables to kind of set it right. But when you hear them, they don't sound right at first. Listen. Listen to what he says, chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. He's saying the day of death is better than the day of birth. Verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Anybody going to any parties today? Anybody go to any parties last weekend? Get-togethers? You like those, right? Go to somebody's house. There's feasting. There's good times usually. He says, no, it's better. It's better to go to a house of mourning. And you hear that and you go, wait, what? Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Huh? For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This is also vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. All right, so again, he seems to be saying some things that are contrary. Is wisdom good? Is wisdom bad? Wisdom seems to be not helpful, but now wisdom is helpful. What's the kind of wisdom? And you have to keep up with that as you move through. But the idea, I believe, here overall is that with true wisdom, we need to learn to live our life backwards. Backwards. He's comparing and contrasting different things. Verse 1. Precious ointment. Precious ointment. He's not talking about the latest Aveeno product or Estee Lauder. He's not talking about that. What is he talking about with precious ointment? Remember, in this culture back then, this would have been a very expensive ointment. Think of the ointment that Mary used to anoint Jesus. Remember that in John? She used this ointment and she anointed Jesus, and Judas is flipping out about it. Why? Judas is flipping out because he's like, we should have sold that. That's worth a lot of money. Are you kidding me? That's so back here, even in Solomon's day, these kind of precious ointments were worth a lot of money. And he says a good name is more valuable than that precious ointment. How often would we agree? If maybe on the table in front of you somebody said, all right, here's a pile of $3,000, or here, we're going to you're going to donate some money and you're going to volunteer at the homeless shelter and you're going to serve dinner to homeless for 4 months. Which would you pick? Which is better? Well, we see with our eyes, we see with our stomachs, and we think we want the money, which represents the ointment. The good name doesn't seem to be worth as much. Solomon says, no, the good name is worth more. Having a good name of integrity, a person of integrity, and right standing. That's worth more than this ointment. And also, the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting, or at least it should be. Now, I kind of get that. I get that pretty quickly because as a minister, I would rather do 5 funerals than do 1 wedding. And that sounds weird. Part of that's personal, because in a wedding, the pressure's like way up here, right? Do not mess up. This is being filmed, and the bride will hate you if you mess anything up. Everyone's looking at you. In a funeral, everyone's looking at you, but they don't have a whole lot of expectations. In fact, most of them aren't used to this kind of thing, right? But he says, no, a house of mourning is better than a house of feasting. Why? Because being reminded of death regrounds our hearts and the reality that we're stewards. It reminds us that our time is limited. We don't usually think about that. How many mornings do you wake up and you think, yeah, I'm only going to have, you know, a couple more decades of this. I better get after it. I don't have a lot of time left. We don't think that way. But when you go to a house of mourning, you're reminded of death. In fact, there's a Latin phrase, memento mori. Memento mori, it means remember you must die. And this is a phrase that's been used over the generations, not necessarily even in the church, but it's been used over generations and years to remind people of the fact that your time is limited. Your time is rare. And what do we do with rare things? Rare things are usually what? Not always, but usually they're worth more. They're more valuable because they're rare. Well, if you had insight into how much time you had left and you realized that your years on this earth are kind of rare, they're limited in quantity, I wonder if that would change the way that you live, the way that you treat each day as a gift, and you're able to enjoy each day because it is a gift. Or what if we had an app? What if we had an app on our Apple Watches or our iPhones that like counted down to the exact day we were going to die? Would you install it? If you could know exactly when you were going to die, would you install it? Would you want to count down? I think I would. I'd want to have an idea. I think it would change the way I drive to the grocery store, I think. The things I pay attention to. Right? Just paying attention to trees on the side of the road, because there's going to come a day where I'm not going to see them anymore. As believers, we should learn to live life backwards, knowing that we're going to die. But here's the thing, Christian, listen to me. You should have no fear of death. Zero fear of death. Because you know death is just a doorway. You die and you really go to a place that Paul tells us is better. It's better. Paul said that he's torn between the two because he kind of would rather go and be with the Lord because it's better. Why? Because he knows what Solomon knows. We live in a crooked, broken world. And as believers, we should think this way. We should be wise stewards, enjoying every day. And whatever that day offers as gifts to us, counting down towards the end. So that we appreciate things like verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. How many times have you been somewhere in the middle of the day and you're visiting with someone and they just reach over and they tug the tag in on your shirt? They're like, oh, your tag's sticking out. You ever had that happen? Anybody ever fix your tag? Right? Have you ever had it happen after you've been awake and around people that supposedly love you for hours? Right? You guys couldn't say anything? Oh, well, you know, we're having a good time and meh. The same idea here. Knowing that your time is limited, you want to make the most of every day. It's a valuable gift. It's better to hear rebukes, not about silly tags, but even about your attitude, about sin in your life, about your speech, about the way that you treat your children, about the way that you speak to your parents, about the way that you do your job. You want wise rebuke. It's better than having the fool sit there and praise you all day long. When you're not doing it right, it's better to be rebuked. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. We need to open ourselves up to that. We need to welcome our brothers and sisters critiquing our lives. We should invite that. And so knowing this, knowing that number one, God is the author of our lives, right? And so every day has been named. Knowing number two, our days are gifts and we're living life backwards, being mindful that we must die. Look at verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. I mean, who has not asked that? I mean, haven't every one of us probably thought that? Why were the former days better than this? Things used to be so great. Now we have all these problems. I used to have this in my life and that in my life and these people in my life and all these things worked out and had stability and all these other things. And now I have almost none of those things. It used to be better than it is now. That's not a question from wisdom. Why? Well, first let me say, I don't think he's saying you can't look back and reminisce. I don't think he's saying don't reminisce. I don't think he's saying don't look back and kind of miss people or think back maybe with joy and celebrate times that have gone by. I don't think he's saying that. But what he's saying is God is in charge of every day. And your day today is right where God has it because your death day is on its way. So don't waste time thinking about why isn't it as good as it used to be? Focus on why it's good today, the good things you have in your life today, and enjoy them and be a steward of them. Eat and drink and do your toil with joy and be satisfied. Sometimes we build our houses on poor foundations. Remember I said earlier that now is the time to believe in the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Now is the time to really, really firmly believe that. But sometimes we don't always firmly believe that. And bad things happen. And our houses get rocked by storms. Or just the foundation begins to give way. And when a house's foundation begins to fail, maybe part of it starts sinking a little bit, you can usually see it by cracks. In fact, the telltale sign is the staircase cracking that happens, the step cracking, especially in brick houses. You know, the crack goes up along the bricks. That's usually an indication that that corner or side of the house, that foundation is sinking.
It needs to be fixed.
If some of you have this and you never thought about it, I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news. Well, one of the ways they fix this, which is pretty unique, I think, is by using what they call push piles. These like big poles that they push down into the ground. They have like a hydraulic press, and they come next to your house and they affix a joint to the bottom of your foundation with a lip, and they drive these poles down one after another, and they connect them, and they push these poles all the way down till it reaches the load-bearing strata beneath before it hits something solid. And then when that's hit something solid, they do this every 5 to 7 feet, and once they have them all pushed down to solid ground, solid foundation, now they start to jack up that part of the house. And it's a fixed foundation. It's kind of neat. I think that's how they do that. What does that have to do with this? It's kind of what Solomon is doing here. He's doing a very similar thing. He's looking at life and the step cracks in all of our lives because of the brokenness and the injustice of the world that we live in. And he's coming alongside to those that are hurting, that are worried over this, that can't find meaning, that look at their lives and why are the former days better than this? And he's coming alongside and he's pushing down to get to the load-bearing strata of God's sovereignty to firm up your foundation. Again, it's kind of this thread that runs all throughout Ecclesiastes. And it's the cap. It's the cap to these two chapters. Look at verse 13 and following. This is where he goes. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? You see, with all these very raw observations that he's been giving us, kind of, again, recognizing the plight and the struggle and the trials and tribulations, the things that we all face, the doubts, the questions that come into our mind. He's been very transparent with all of them. He knows that despite this appearance of chaos and meaninglessness, he knows that God is Lord of all. And that's easy for us to confess. You might say in your heart, God is Lord of all. You might say, amen, amen. But what about days of adversity? Is God Lord of those days? Solomon says, God has made the one as well as the other. And this is why he can encourage wisdom to us in verse 15. He follows by encouraging wisdom to us. Wisdom is actually better, and it does prolong your life. But it's wisdom that it stands in the sovereignty of God and believes that the good is under God's sovereignty and the bad is under God's sovereignty. Both of them. In fact, this little part right here, this little section reminds me a lot of the book of Job. Remember, Job very early on loses his wealth, his possessions, loses his family, except his wife, loses all his children. It's pretty bad. Well, then, that's just round one. Round two. Notice in the story, it's God prompting Satan the whole time. But God says, have you considered Job? Again, I can almost picture Job down there if he knew, going, no, no more. right? Don't consider Lynn. Just consider him, right? Leave me alone. Leave me out of it. And so Satan goes again the second time. God gives Satan the authority to work in Job's life against his health. His health. He takes his health away. So he's lost everything. Listen to me, church. Don't miss this. What do people often pursue from God? What do people pray for from God? Why do a lot of people just seek and serve God? It's for health and wealth and prosperity. And God took all of these from Job. All of them. And so in chapter 2 of Job, this is what happens. His wife comes to him. His wife comes to him and she says to Job, are you still going to hold on to this God? She says, do what everyone else does, basically. She says, just curse him. Just curse him and die. He's obviously not for you. All right, number one, she's seeing with her stomach, right? That's appetite, right? We don't have all this stuff. All the stuff is gone. Well, then God is no good. But she says, curse God and just die because he's taken all these things from you. He is not really for you. You, therefore, cannot be blessed. But remember, this is what we're talking about. Blessing isn't found in all the stuff you have. Blessing is found in the ability you have to enjoy the gifts that God has given you, whether it's a lot or a little. So Job responds to her in Job chapter 2, verse 10. I love his response. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Listen to me. Don't miss what he said. We receive from God good, yes. But these evil things in our life, the evil things that have happened in our life, where did they come from ultimately? God. Now we know, because we know behind the curtain, that God's not the author of it, but God let it happen. But the point being, for Job, he was grounded in a solid theology of the sovereignty of God. So no matter what happened, whether it was a storm that caused the house to collapse and kill his children, he knew that was part of God's plan somehow. He didn't wrestle with, you know, how do we make sense of the, you know, nature and man's free will. He didn't wrestle with that. He just knew deep down, hey, God's in charge. God is Lord. He's Lord of it. Apparently, the foolish women that his wife reminded him of, they had what I would call a sugary, cotton candy kind of theology. That's a happy day theology, a sunshine day theology that believes in God when things are going well. That God only blesses us with good things, and any bad thing that happens, that's only from Satan and God standing there like, oh, sorry, didn't see that coming. That God only works in our life to provide prosperity and health and wealth. That's the kind of cotton candy theology that Job's wife kind of had. But no, this is deeper. This is deeper than that. It goes beyond that. This assurance that no matter what happens, God is in control. And He is leading you to be a faithful steward with whatever He has given you or whatever He has taken away. It's a broken, it's a crooked world. There's good days, bad days, there's wins, there's losses, there's rejoicing, there's crying, there's mourning. We know that. You've experienced it. Solomon knows that. And every day of it is from the Lord. All of it. Why? How do we make sense of it? The ups and the downs and the tears and the crying. Why? We don't know the why of the details. I can't tell you the why of every detail. I can't tell you that. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But what Scripture does tell us is the overall plan. Places like Romans 9, verses 22 through 24. It says, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now listen, this is in Romans 9, where He's been talking about the whole election thing. And when you start asking questions, well, what about this? What about that? Listen, Paul knows you're going to ask it. Read the whole chapter. He probably answers your question. But the point of it is this. Paul gets down to it. He says, look, debate it all you want, but this is the point. God has done all of this in order to show His glory, especially to reveal His mercy to His people. That's what He's done all of this for. Everything that God does is for His glory. So even when He takes things away from us, it's an opportunity for us to show that that thing was not our greatest treasure. God is. And we can weep and we can mourn and we can be sad. But below all of that, we still have a solid assurance that He is sovereign and that He is working His plan out. And no one, no nothing, can take us away from the love of God in Jesus Christ. You see, this sovereign work centers on Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, we went through Ephesians not that long ago. Remember, he talked about how in the gospel God made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, that is, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. It's crooked by design, but it's Christ-centered. It is Christ-centered, and it is all given and done for His glory. Soli Deo Gloria. This was the cry of the Reformation, that all things are for God's glory. And not just the big things, but also the small things. This is what sustained Job, at least at first, until his stupid friends beat him up with bad counsel. Church, Solomon is calling you. I am calling you. God's word is calling you to learn to live your life backwards. Being a steward, grounded in the sovereignty of God. Every day has been named. That means today has been named. And whatever God has for you today, I pray that you're found faithful, a good and faithful steward, and that we do all things for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we do praise You and thank You for this day. We thank You for Your work, for Your word. And Lord, even as the truths in this text can bring up so many other questions in our minds and hearts, Lord, don't let those questions distract us from the truths of the text. We thank You that You are our sovereign God. You are Lord of all. And I pray that You would bless us each one to help us to be faithful every day, including today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.